I'll invite you as you settle in to go with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 84, please. Psalm 84. Since April, we have been in the Gospel of Mark, going through verse by verse, and we are now in the 8th chapter, but for the last 3 weeks, we have taken a little parentheses here in the winter to give attention to the Advent, and this will be the last time we gather before the new year. And so I want to take this opportunity to kind of hold before us some themes, kind of to ready our hearts going into the next 12 months, hold some truths before us that I believe will be encouraging. My heart has been encouraged as I have gone to the scriptures and meditated on this theme. And as is often the case like this, our pattern, our preferred pattern, I think the way you're most benefited, is to do exposition. And that is just carefully working through texts of Scripture, making dominant what the text makes dominant. But this, much like my last message, will be more of a meditation on a theme and centering on God's character. We're eager to return, Lord willing, next week to that pattern of exposition. But today I want to invite you to pause and reflect with me. Are you there? Psalm 84 is where we're going to be. The scripture says this: how lovely is your dwelling place. Might pause here to make the point. You know that the book of Psalms was the Hebrew hymnal. It was intended to be sung. So you might imagine, as we're reading through this, the Hebrew people in the Hebrew tongue singing these words. These were not written primarily to be read as we are doing here, but rather to be put to music and sung by the people of God. So, Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs. Yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord. We're at a point in our calendar where, probably more so than at any other time of the year, we give attention to traditions. We have come through perhaps the Christmas season. If your family is typical in many ways, there are probably patterns of behavior, gatherings with people. We give attention to what we eat and where we gather and the exchanging of gifts, perhaps. And maybe you have a tree, or there are other emblems associated with this season. Even as we see here, the SDA having decorated this room kind of in a traditional manner in recognition of this season. I think there are some who hold traditions regarding this next season of New Year's Day. Our family, when I was growing up, my mom had grown up and had learned from her parents, who I assume had learned from their parents before them, that there were certain things you were supposed to eat on New Year's Day that would ensure prosperity going into the new year. My mom would always be real careful and say, no, we're not superstitious. We don't believe this, but she would still fix it every week. It was just to cover herself, I think. But they're just traditions that kind of are carried forward, inherited practices. And we know that religious traditions, particularly what we see the abuses of the Pharisees, can do real harm by diverting our focus from the gospel, diverting our focus from the Lord, and becoming a doctrine in themselves. But religious traditions can aid us. They can serve. They can help us. Maybe some of you have seen some of the work that Noel Piper has done on this work of traditions, who has argued for the validity of tradition within the Christian home. There are practices that I suspect are very common here. We pray before meals. There's no real scriptural injunction that would require that, but it's probably a good tradition. Even Sunday worship, modeled in the New Testament, but not necessarily mandated in the New Testament. Some parents, I know some of you, are in the practice, as you pray with your children in the evenings before they go to bed, some parents pray the Aaronic blessing over their children. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Just a tradition as they end each day, remembering the kindness of God. Well, I think traditions serve a function. They serve a role in our life. What function do they have within God's people? Well, I think there is an instructive purpose. I think that is part of what God intended to be the case, that it's just one of the ways we learn. It's one of the ways we are acquainted by this repetition over time, holding before us these ancient practices. I think there's an instructive purpose. There's something stabilizing about these practices. And it seems that Scripture is concerned with the activity of our mind, what fills our thoughts. So one of the things that God instituted for his people, the Hebrew people, was the formation of periodic festivals. There were three festivals in particular that were national affairs, what we call pilgrim feasts, where the people of God were expected to leave their homes and return to Jerusalem for a time of particular celebration. You may have noticed this morning when Matt read Psalm 121, he noted the subscript under Psalm 121, the words, a psalm of ascents, or a psalm of degrees. There were certain psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, that were considered pilgrim psalms. So these were the songs that people would sing as they were traveling. And they would, the one he read this morning, Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. And you can imagine these people singing as they traveled, as maybe your family sings while you travel. And they would see these hills and they would ask the question, where does my help come from? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help does not come from the hills. They maybe would see those Asherah poles, those centers for pagan worship, and say, my help does not come from the hills. They come from the maker of heaven and earth, the God who made these hills. So they would sing as they traveled, and these were times of great, great joy for the people of God. Again, they recognized three of these pilgrim feasts, and it was a time of real joyful celebration, a time of thanksgiving, something that was anticipated each time the people of God would travel to Jerusalem, a time of thanksgiving and music and dancing and meat and wine and these long, wonderful feasts. And it was this big community affair where they would see people that they hadn't seen for many months, and they would gather in homes and have these great meals and tell these great stories. And they would eliminate all segregation so that even foreigners and the poor and the orphans and the widows, the sojourners, those who were traveling through, were invited to be a part of these celebrations. And these celebrations served a function, and the function was chiefly this. The reason for these yearly observances was to hold before the people of God some feature of God's character, some aspect, some attribute of God's character or activity. It was to celebrate God's revelation of himself to his people. One of the ways that grace is conveyed to God's people is his willingness to make himself known. So when they gathered for these festivals, they would hold before them the attributes of God and celebrate them. I thought as we came to the last service of 2015, that would be a good practice for us, kind of using these feasts, and we'll not explain all of them, just to give a highlight of each of them, but hold those character attributes of God that seem so central to God and his people that every year they would gather in celebration of them. Now, by the way, that's a contrast, isn't it, from the way we celebrate the new year. I would say for many of us, I think this is something that probably is a very natural way for our mind to go. When we come to the new year, that's the time when we assess behavior. We gauge our performance over the last 12 months. And we give attention to ourselves and kind of turn inward. And maybe there's this suspicion in our minds that if I'm going to flourish in the next 12 months, if I'm going to thrive in 2016, it's going to have to come from within. I'm going to have to get my act together. Now, let me pause and say, there is a biblically warranted place for discipline. And if you see appetites that are out of control, or there are things that need to be attended to, I think there's biblical warrant for giving attention to it. But I will say my hope does not come from turning inward. My confidence does not come from rigid adherence to a code. There's no life in that. Now I would say New Year's Day. I mean, this is a minefield for people who are drawn toward kind of a works-based acceptance. That tendency to fix our eyes on self. Rather, these practices, these yearly traditions, these festivals were intended to help the worshiper to look back, consider the activity of God, and then provide confidence going forward that just as God has cared for us to this point, he will care for us going forward. Can I just say this, kind of right out before we get into the heart of this? Regardless of what else happened in 2015, I can assure you, God has been faithful to you, even through hardship, even through deep sadness. We cannot indict God for being less than fully faithful. So it is good for us to pause, turn our eyes to God, and praise him for his kindness to us. New Year's Day is not a time to turn inward and determine to get our act together. New Year's Day is a time to turn our eyes to the Lord as people who cannot get our act together. People who need help. People whose righteousness will always come up short. We are never going to discipline our way into or obey our way into a place of acceptance. Our hope is in the Lord. Well, there were three pilgrim festivals. In the late spring and early summer, the people of God would gather for what was called the Feast of Weeks. The Greek word is the word Pentecost, which means the 50th day. So it was 50 days after Passover. And on that day, they would celebrate the faithful provision of God at harvest time. So it was at the end of the wheat harvest, and after all that work had been done, the gathering in, they called it the ingathering, the gathering in of the harvest, they would celebrate God's provision, and one other thing, the giving of the law to the people of God. So that was kind of the focus in the spring and early summer. God has provided, and he has spoken to us. He has provided for us, and he has given us his word. Now, as I work our way through this, I want us to kind of hang some pegs in our mind and say, these are things for the Hebrew people to celebrate in preparation for the coming Messiah, they are also reason for us to celebrate today. He has provided for us, and he has spoken to us. He has given us his word. So in the early summer heat, God gathered his people to celebrate both his provision and his self-revelation. And then in the autumn, as the weather began to cool, another gathering would occur. People would leave their homes, return, ascending to Jerusalem in celebration at the end of the agricultural year for what is called the Feast of Booths. Maybe you've heard it that or called that, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The purpose of this event, it was associated with the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and the people of God would reflect back on the historic care of God for his people as they sojourned in the wilderness. One of the features of the Feast of Booths, or why they called it the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would go outside and they would erect these kind of flimsy structures out of palm branches and willow branches and sticks, and they would actually sleep outside for 8 days. They would go out there and just remember, this was our heritage, the people of God. All those years that they were, 40 years, they were wandering in the wilderness. They had to kind of live in these little fragile structures. It was a reminder of their dependence on God. Talked this week to Ed Rosen, who's in Franklin this weekend with his family. He talked about in the Jewish community where he grew up in Brooklyn, where there were people who did that. Even then, at the Jewish New Year, they would erect these structures out on their property, right out in the middle of the city, you know, on their yards. And they would, for 8 days, go out there with their family and sleep. It was a reminder of their dependence on the Lord. These fragile structures served that purpose. Surely, as they gathered, they would sing. We used to sing this psalm to our kids that when they would, we'd put them to bed, Psalm 90, the first verse, "You have been a shelter, Lord, to every generation. You have been our covering. You have cared for it. You have provided a home for us." And surely the people on this side of the gospel would see the shadows here of the incarnate God. The verse we've remembered even the last few weeks in John chapter 1, verse 14, where the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Took on flesh. He was a shelter to us. So in the cool autumn months, God would gather his people again in celebration of his intent, his confident assurance that he would shelter them through hardship and testing. And we need that, don't we? As we close out 2015, enter the new year, is have this confident assurance that God will shelter us through hardship and testing. Then as spring returned and the weather warmed, the people would gather for what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that was highlighted by the Passover, which was a high day on the Hebrew calendar. They recognized God's gracious sparing the Hebrew sons. We know that Passover was beautifully filled up in Christ. But the Passover, God told the Hebrew people who were fleeing Egypt, don't even let your bread rise. Don't even take time for the bread to rise. And they would put this leaven that they would get off the yeast that they would get off of the grape leaves that would cause the bread to kind of expedite the process. He would say, get rid of all the leaven. Ed told me, even in his Jewish family, they would clear the house of all leaven at Passover in recognition of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God's intention to deliver his people from bondage by whatever means and whatever form that bondage takes, this gathering, early spring, would be a recognition of God's oath-bound covenant love to a people, a celebration of his faithfulness, for God said, I will not break covenant with you. I will faithfully be your God. Well, can you see how these pilgrim feasts, these annual observances, these once a year turning their, sorry, my voice is changing. I've been waiting for this to happen a long time. This once a year turning their eyes to the Lord, how that would be cause for such joy. The summer months, God, you are all we need. You have provided and you have spoken. And in the fall, even hardship will not overcome us. It will not devastate us, for you will be a shelter to us. And once a year, that reminder of God, I will not break covenant with you. I will spare you. That is reason for rejoicing. One of the lines that I remember from James Cowart, who is now living in Florida and was part of us for years, he would say, we fast for a reason, but we also feast for a reason. We feast and rejoice for a purpose. And though this 84th Psalm is not listed among the pilgrim psalms, it was certainly intended. Thank you, buddy. Bless your heart. That's a great help. The purpose of this 84th Psalm was actually to kind of encompass all the pilgrim psalms, because all of them are highlighted in here. The delights of worship, the celebration of God's faithfulness and kindness to us. This is, Psalm 84 is a psalm to the knowable God. The God who will reveal himself. That God whose nature it is to disclose himself and invites us to come. In this 84th psalm, the psalmist sings of the loveliness of God's dwelling place. How he faints for the courts of God. How he could find a habitation. Even the swallows, the sparrows find a habitation, a dwelling place in God. Themes of dependence on God and sovereignty. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion, these pilgrimages to the place of God's favor. The valley becomes a place of springs. They highlight God's sustaining power, moving from strength to strength. It's in this psalm we have that wonderful verse we love to point to. A day in your courts, one day with you, better than 1,000 elsewhere. Where he said, I would rather be a doorkeeper. Look, let me just stand here and hold the door for folks. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to live in the tents of wickedness. And that wonderful 11th verse. If you're looking for a verse to carry forward into the next 7 days to meditate, can I commend to you this 11th verse of Psalm 84? I love this. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. You might just meditate on that imagery. What does it mean that God is a sun to me? What does it mean that God is a shield to me? The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now I will say that phrase has been co-opted by a false gospel that would promote a kind of indulgence, a kind of a prosperity thinking that is completely contrary to the scripture. When the Bible tells us that God will not withhold from us, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The assurance is this: God will not withhold from his people anything that is for their permanent good. That is a great confidence. Elizabeth Elliot said, God will not shield you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. So sometimes his provision would take the form of difficulty, but he will not withhold anything that will not serve our enduring good. As I said, typically we tend to end the year by evaluating our performance. I think for many of us, the custom is to consider again our practices. And again, parenthetically, there is a biblically commended encouragement in that direction, insofar as it is centered on God's glory, and that is not the basis of our hope. That is our diligent striving. If you come to this season, all you can think of is, I need to drop a couple of dress sizes, or I need to get rid of an old habit, or I need to learn a new skill. It might be helpful for us to consider again the origins of that, or the roots of uncontrolled appetites as a worship concern. These appetites that are uncontrolled have their roots in disordered affections. So rather than taking this time to evaluate performance and gauge progress, I'd like to suggest that we enter the new year with our eyes and our hearts focused and fixed on God, hearts intent on knowing the Lord. Might help us to see these areas of discipline and worship as linked concerns. For if there are disordered appetites, that's what Augustine called idolatry, is disordered love. If there is disordered love in my heart, it is in all probability because worship is lacking. That's what's beneath sloth. That's what's beneath indulgence or uncontrolled spending or covetousness or gluttony. All of that finds its roots in disordered love. So our more enduring solution is to fix our eyes on the Lord and occupy ourselves with truth about God. That is a stark contrast to entering the new year with the intention of becoming a better you. Rather, that our hearts would be enthralled with God and His glory. I wonder, as you go into 2016, we were visiting with a friend who's over just this week. We were talking to him, and when he talked to me, he was very frank, saying, when I think of 2016, I enter these next 12 months with profound dread. That was a very honest thing, wanted to say. I dread what's coming. I wonder what thoughts come to your mind as you enter a new year. Maybe you're quite different. Maybe you're hopeful. Maybe you're optimistic. Maybe you're a little more tenuous. It's an election year. What's going to happen? Where's our country going to go? Maybe there are concerns related to how these next months are going to unfold. For many of us, there will be kind of an undercurrent, a background music of fear, kind of fear that is a constant companion of our lives that become, in some ways, impacting every sphere of thought. You don't just think about parenting or money or work. You think fearfully of parenting or money or work. Well, I will say this. There is a lot about the future that we would have to say is unclear. Once you get this, everything you need to know, you can know today. If you missed that, let me say it again. Everything you need to know going into 2016, you can know today. Your greater need is to know the Lord. If we enter the year with this calm assurance that everything we need, God will provide, that annual observance, God will provide what you need and He will speak to you. I hope that resonates in your heart as we look forward. Everything you need, God will provide for you. We can close out 2015 knowing that even in hardship, even in seasons of wandering, we are under God's care and He will be to us a shelter. And as the new year arrives, remember that God is intent on freeing His people from bondage. And He will providentially press you toward greater freedom. We have that certainty in the gospel. Provision, care, sovereign favor. That's the three festivals, isn't it? Provision, God will provide and He will speak to you. He will care and deliver for you. And we have God's oath-bound assurance of covenant love. I find great comfort in knowing that God is completely sovereign. That is a truth that I think rightly understood gives us hope going forward. We speak of God being fully sovereign, or what the form that his sovereignty takes. The Westminster says, it is his eternal purpose based on the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained everything that happens. We believe that. What will happen in 2016? Whatever God decrees to happen. And so we rejoice in that. Whatever God ordains in these coming months, we can take great comfort. This is not random. This is not chaotic. God will not look down and say things were going so well. And then right there about April, then things kind of fell apart. Now what on earth am I going to do? Now, the distortion of that doctrine, which is extremely popular, is the teaching of open theism. We've referenced that from time to time. The open theist says this: God knows all things that are knowable, but the free choices of independent men are not knowable. So what that means is God's always got to assess, now what's he doing now? Now what am I going to do? And there's this kind of ongoing chess game that's going on all the time where God's evaluating, what am I going to do? And I see what happened there. Now how am I going to respond to that? And the truth is, I love how Spurgeon put it. He said his understanding of sovereignty is that every speck of dust that dances in a sunbeam is ordered like the planets in their courses. That God controls even the tiniest affairs of our life. And that is a great comfort, because there is a high likelihood that the next 12 months will encounter hardship. I'm sure of that. I may die of a lung disease. I feel like it. We don't know what these next months are going to hold for us, but we have the confidence, the certainty of God's supply, his deliverance, and his covenant love. That's what these festivals hold before us. His provision, his care, his sovereign favor. I think most open theists have no idea what they're surrendering when they give up God's sovereign control. That is the ground of our comfort. Katie was telling me this week about one of her teachers, a doctrine teacher, who has an autoimmune disorder that has caused paralysis. It was unexpected and came on him very suddenly. And he's a father of several children and a young man, and it's apparent that this will be the rest of his life. He will be bound to a wheelchair. He's unable to move as he once did, as he was very strong and healthy and athletic and climbed rocks and all of that. Yet he has been able to look at this in the recent years, how God has taken from him the use of his legs, and he has come to the point where he can say, it's hard for me to imagine, in this I rejoice. Now what? How could we say that? In this I rejoice. He found great comfort, Katie was telling me, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, where Peter says, in this you rejoice, though yet for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. His testimony is that this difficulty is the necessary means that God is employing to make him like his son. God will not withhold from you anything that is for your permanent good. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So we should wrap ourselves up in that truth as we go forward. We don't address the future like lost people. We address the future with the confidence of people who are under the care of God, who cannot deny himself. So my encouragement is, rather than turning inward, let us enter the new year with minds that are occupied with truth about God, with hearts fixed on God. You say, Ronnie, help me. What does that mean? Let me give you three things, then we'll close. Do the necessary work to build a comprehensive and biblical theology. What do I mean by that? You need to know what you believe about God. This comes through diligent study of the Word of God. If that is a practice that you have let slip, let me point you back to the Scriptures where you can draw from the Word of God these marvelous truths about His character and His attributes. Do the necessary work to build a biblical theology. Study of the Word of God, also observation of God's creation, which, according to Romans 1, is a trustworthy source of our theology. Also, using helpful tools can be useful in that. You might find help in J.I. Packer's Little Concise Theology. It's a great tool. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. But that's the first point. Know what you believe about God. Number two, develop the biblical practice of meditating on God's attributes. It's not enough just for me to acknowledge truth about God, rather that my mind would be occupied with the truth of God. And this is best done in conjunction with scripture memory, which will serve your soul. I think you can see how you'd be helped by meditating on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. We consider the attributes of God, that He is immutable, that He does not change, and that He is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. So as I occupy my mind with that truth, I hold the Word of God before me. Psalm 139. This great hymn to God's omnipresence. Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You have searched out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Listen to this. Where shall I flee from Your presence? Where shall I flee from Your Spirit? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night around me will be light. For darkness is as light with You. Occupy your mind meditating on the attributes of God. Psalm 143, verse 5, I meditate on all that You have done and ponder the work of Your hands. I could commend to You not to squander your mental energy on trivialities, but consider again the attributes of God. Thirdly, give attention to the practical implications of the truths about God. Give attention to those practical implications. There are practical implications related to God's sovereignty and His wisdom and His strength. God is not just good, He is good to you. God is not just kind, He is kind to you. So the call would be to this appropriation of these truths personally. A genuine, deeply held conviction about God's sovereignty shapes the way you view hardships. And they're coming. A deeply held conviction and belief about God's wisdom mediates against fear and anxiety going forward. An understanding of God's holiness promotes a right view of sin. An understanding of God's omnipotence prompts us to pray bold prayers, for God is strong and good. So you've done the necessary work to build a reliable theology. You've devoted time to meditation. You've appropriated these truths personally, given time to the many practical implications of these beliefs and convictions. Then just let it land you at worship. Let it land you at worship. That is the right response, the reasonable response, the revelation of God's character. My encouragement to you as you approach 2016 is to war against any impulse to turn inward, this inordinate preoccupation with self, insofar as it takes the form of repentance. Amen. But let us not land our hearts there, but rather on the Lord. I will say to you, all of this matters only if you are in Christ. None of this matters if God is not for me. I have no reason for bold assurance entering 2016 if I am at enmity with God. A friend was sharing with me this morning, just on the way in, how his meditations at Christmas time have been on these themes: forgiven and made righteous in Christ. He said, I wish I could put it on a shirt. Forgiven and made righteous in Christ. If that is the case, then enter this new year with confidence. If it is the case that all of these feasts and festivals have in fact been filled up in Christ, and we have vested our hope there, if he is the bread of life, if he is that shelter, if he is that perfect Passover sacrifice, then we may be bold and confident. If that is not the case, then an enthroned Christ, as we read in the scripture reading this morning, is a terror. An offended God is a terror. But the hope of the gospel is this. This is a message for people like us who have never been able to get our act together. Our hope is in Christ. And if in Christ, I am assured that his love for me is eternal and unalterable. If I can brace against that going into the new year, then I may face the future unafraid. My deepest confidence is the gospel. Your deepest confidence is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God is not for me, then fear makes sense. But if God is for me in Christ, then fear is implausible. We love what Augustus Toplady gave us. Every email I sent has this little tagline underneath it: from whence is fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. Nor can his wrath on me take place if sheltered in his righteousness and sprinkled with his blood. If thou my discharge hath procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest has bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, it is in that truth, that we place our full confidence. Father, we magnify you that in Christ you have dealt finally and forever with our principal fear object, that greatest of our anxieties, that we would die at enmity with God. So we praise you for your sovereign provision. We praise you that you are that perfect shelter to to people. And we praise you that we can move into the future confidently for the sacrifice of that perfect Passover lamb has been fully received. And our standing before you is sure. And Father, for those who have not entered that rest, we pray for light and we pray for mercy. Father, guard us from that impulse to find our rest in self, that impulse to find our confidence moving forward by turning inward. Rather, may our hope be in you, fully, 100% in you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me